Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be back here with you all this morning. Brooke and I were just reminiscing as we were out of town the past 2 weeks, just that how much we missed our church family. So we're thankful for you guys. Thank you for the prayers while we were gone. We return this morning to the book of Revelation. So if you would, please turn there in your Bibles. We're in Revelation chapter 9 this morning. Now, it doesn't take much to recognize that our culture is obsessed with all things scary and spooky. And in the Halloween season, all you have to do is drive around town here in Driggs to see that we love those things as a culture and put all the decorations out to celebrate what we call Halloween or the spooky season. The days grow shorter and the nights grow longer, and we're drawn to the latest scary movie, the latest Stephen King novel, or even, you know, the haunted house at the edge of town, right? But the truth is that what our culture refers to as spooky and downright scary doesn't even hold a match to what we've been learning in the book of Revelation, and especially what we will see this morning in Revelation chapter 9 in the Great Tribulation, what we often call the Day of the Lord. This morning, as we come to Revelation chapter 9, it is often called, and this is by more than me and one person, the scariest chapter in the Bible, and that's for good reason. So I guess appropriately, we get to study it around Halloween. But often, what we read or will read of here is something that we only attribute to our imaginations. Demonic creatures emerging from the depths of the earth is what we will see in Revelation chapter 9. This morning we will study the fifth trumpet blast of God's judgment and what John MacArthur and other commentators have aptly called hell on earth. That's your title this morning, the fifth trumpet, hell on earth. But before we get there, I'd like to just back up a little bit and do a little bit of review from chapter 8 since we took a break last week. You'll remember that the trumpet judgments, we were introduced to them at the beginning of chapter 8. And we were introduced to the seventh seal. And like I like to think of them as Russian nesting dolls. The seventh seal is opened up and we think we're done. And then there's seven more judgments. And these are the seven trumpet judgments found within the seventh seal. And we learned in the first few verses of chapter 8 that it was the prayers of the saints that opened up that seal and released these seven trumpet judgments upon the world. And I just want to revisit that. It is God's plan and he has ordained that these things will take place, but it is the prayers of the saints, probably those who are alive at that time in the world, who have come to Christ during the tribulation, their prayers to the Lord that these things would take place, specifically that sin and evil would be judged. And that's what we see, sin and evil being judged. The first four trumpets, we studied the last time we were in Revelation. They are all directed at the earth and the earth's resources. The first trumpet, you saw that the a third of the vegetation of the earth was burned up, including all of the green grass. In the second trumpet, there was what seems to be a massive hailstone falling into the seas of the earth, a third of the creatures of the sea dying because of that, and then the earth, ocean turning to blood. The third trumpet was also a star cast from heaven that is named Wormwood because it turns a third of the earth's water bitter. And subsequently, many people die because you can imagine if a third of our fresh water was gone, we would be in trouble. And then the fourth trumpet, the lights of the world, the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened to two-thirds of their strength. And then in verse 13 of chapter 8, there's a short interlude, and that eagle flies, giving us three woes, pronouncing three woes, because the next three judgments will be even worse than the first four. They will be not directed at the earth and its resources, but directed at man who is still on the earth. And verse 13 in Revelation 8 says that those woes are coming upon those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation, that is a technical term for unbelievers still alive during the tribulation. And then we will see, as we will read, in the fifth trumpet, this releases some of the horrors of hell for the purpose of tormenting unbelievers. And in this, we see both Satan's sadistic hatred for mankind and those who are created in his image, but we also see God's holy hatred of sin. So let's begin by reading the first 12 verses of Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king, or they have as king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. This is the word of the living God. In the first half of this chapter, we will learn the authority and the origin of these locusts, the purpose of these locusts, the description of them, and then we will see finally their ruler. This is the fifth trumpet of God's judgment, hell on earth. First, let's look at the authority and the origin of the locust, that is God in the abyss. We see this in the first two verses. When that fifth trumpet blows into that trumpet and the blast is heard in heaven and on earth, John sees a star fallen from heaven. Unlike the star that we saw in chapter 8, this star is referred to as a he, not an it, and this he is given the key to the bottomless pit. So this begs the question, who is this he that John is talking about that is represented by this falling star? There are many theories to this. Some of the more outlandish ones say that this could be Christ or the Antichrist, and then they try to say that this is Muhammad, the founder of Islam, or the Pope. More likely, this is Satan, or a holy angel, or another fallen angel. The text does not tell us directly in those latter three, Satan, another fallen angel, or a holy angel, can be supported from Scripture. Satan can be supported because, as you likely know, other places in Scripture talk about Satan's fall as a star falling or lightning. A holy angel can be supported because in Revelation chapter 20, another angel comes down to lock Satan and the demons in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he's given the key. The difference there is he's said to descend and not fall. And then because he said to fall and there's likeness to Satan's fall here, some conclude that this is another fallen angel, or what we call and refer to as demons. Whatever interpretation you take there, it doesn't do violence to the text. I personally believe that it's one of Satan's cronies, those who we call demons. But the emphasis really in the text is on the word given, that this fallen angel, this demon, is given the key to the bottomless pit. The question then is, who gives him this key and why would he do such a thing? The answer is the only one who has the authority to do such a thing. That is God. In Revelation 1:18, why don't you turn there, Revelation 1:18, just so you can see this with your own eyes. Speaking of himself, Jesus says that he is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You can flip back to Revelation 9. It is Jesus Christ who has the authority over the bottomless pit. He is the one, then, that gives this falling star or this demon the key to the bottomless pit, which is just a reminder, right? I mean, it's hellish as this trumpet judgment is that this is God's judgment. In this judgment, he releases the torments of hell on earth for a period of time. And I want you to notice that he's unmasking Satan and his demons in this. Satan is a demon, an angel of light. He masquerades as an angel of light, Scripture tells us, right? He tries to appear to us as something attractive, but here the mask is taken off. And we see them, that is, demons for who they really are. There's no more pretending, at least not in this trumpet blast. And these demons are revealed for who they are, and that is those who hate God's image bearers. We might even call this a divine irony. God releases the demons of hell against their own followers, as we will see, unbelievers or unregenerate men. Make no mistake, God is sovereign over evil. He is the one who holds the authority to the bottomless pit and the authority of the one who can open it up or close it at any time. And he permits this fallen angel to do just that in the fifth trumpet. He has the authority over the bottomless pit. Now, what about the origin? The origin obviously is the bottomless pit. Some translations say abyss here instead of bottomless pit. Abyss is just a transliteration from the Greek language. Just means without bottom, right? Which is why we have some texts that say bottomless pit. And it likely refers to the fact that hell is for an eternity. Symbolic language being used here. And it's best understood that there is some, that this is a subsection of hell, right? We can think of it as a place of incarceration for the worst of demons, a place of prison, right? Like a maximum security prison. You remember that when Jesus met the man named Legion, as he was walking on this earth, the Legion, because there were multiple demons, and he cast those demons out, they begged Jesus, don't send us into the bottomless pit. Why? Because in the bottomless pit, they are no longer free to roam the earth and do their bidding to be evil and to attack God's image bearers. And God, or you'll remember, Jesus cast them into pigs instead of casting them into the bottomless pit. It is a place of incarceration for the worst of demons. So that is the authority over the abyss, and the abyss itself is the origin for these demonic locusts. But we also see that when this pit is open, that there's smoke that comes out when it is open. And this smoke darkens the air of the earth. Remember, in the fourth trumpet, the sun, the moon, and the stars have already lost a third of their light, right? So it's already pretty dark, or much darker than we're used to. But here, the smoke darkens the world even more. And I mean, imagine the psychological torment that this comes with and dread that this comes with, right? You're already living in more darkness than you're used to. Now this smoke arises from this bottomless pit and the earth is even darker. There's a good reason the eagle pronounces his woes upon the earth before this fifth trumpet. And we live in a place where we're used to forest fires. We know what that feels like. And we know that if there's enough smoke to darken the sun, then there's enough smoke to make breathing difficult. So likely, not only is the sun darkened, but all the things that come along with smoke, enough smoke that darkens the sun, comes along also making it difficult to breathe. And this smoke is said to rise up from the earth like a great furnace. This is a reminder that hell is a place of God's judgment, a place of fiery torment. Right, these demons are not released from this fiery pit. They weren't down there hanging out, you know, sipping cocktails with their feet up. No, they're in torment. They're incurring God's wrath in this bottomless pit. And this is a reminder, as this pit is opened up and this smoke comes out, of God's wrath against sin, which we'll cover a little bit, but one of the reasons they come out with so much anger and vitriol and sadistic evil is because they've been incarcerated for so long. In his descriptive write of John MacArthur writes the following. He says, "The smoke polluting the sky symbolizes the corruption of hell belched forth from the bottomless pit to pollute the world." And in Revelation 9, we're reminded of the truth of Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy beyond what we can fully comprehend, and he, in his holiness, is not to be trifled with. But that's not all that rises from this bottomless pit. With this smoke, John refers to something that he calls locusts. And as will become clear, these are no ordinary locusts. These are demonic locusts. But before John describes them to us and their physical appearance, he tells us their mission and their purpose, which is our next point. The sole purpose of these locusts is to torment unbelievers, which we find in verses 3 and 6. Now, two preliminary thoughts before we get into this purpose, just to kind of give you the picture that John is giving us here. Two things I want you to note about locusts, which we will learn is a demonic horde here, to come and torture the world. First, when locusts come, they come in unfathomable, innumerable numbers, right? When the environmental conditions are right, locusts come in the hundreds of millions and billions. An average locust swarm is 150 million locusts per square kilometer. So this is innumerable. There are so many of these demonic demons, numbers that we can't fully comprehend. And second, when locusts come, a natural locust swarm comes, they come with unfathomable, rapid destruction. That average swarm that I mentioned, 150 million locusts per square kilometer, will eat the same amount of food in one day that 35,000 people will consume. Our imagination just really can't wrap our minds around it. That's far more people than live in this valley. Just to give you one example, in 1951, probably the worst modern locust swarm devastated the Middle East and destroyed hundreds of thousands of square miles of crops and vegetation through Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. When John describes what he sees coming out of this pit as locusts, he means for us to picture their innumerable number and the unfathomable level of destruction that they will bring. When these locusts invade, there will be no getting away from them, and it will be impossible to avoid their destruction. Now, if you've studied the book of Revelation at all, you know that there are different views as to what these locusts are and what they represent. Some people believe that these are just simply natural locusts that come, and this is a famine like no one's ever seen before. That seems unlikely. Others say that these locusts represent armies of men, and then go as far as to say that the locusts are their Apache helicopters. That's also unlikely. Some think that that these locusts aren't really a physical thing. Rather, this is just all symbolic for a spiritual attacks from Satan upon God's image bearers. And that while that is true, there is some symbolism here, and there is some spiritual attack that is taking place. There is also a physical realm that is taking place, which I think will become clear as we work our way through this. Just to say that this is just symbolic or just spiritual really doesn't do justice to the text, nor does it do justice to the other trumpets in the way that we've walked through them already. Now, I know that the physical description when we get there of this horde is bizarre, but this is the end of the world, right? These things are even what those who are unbelievers, when they write about the end of the world, are the things that they come up with in their imagination. But make no mistake, what John describes for us is a literal horde of locust-like creatures sent to torment unbelievers. Robert Thomas, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, brings together some different lines of evidence, and he says, "Heavy textual evidence favors the identification of these locusts as demons or fallen angels who assume a locust-like form. They have a fallen angel as their leader. They come from the abyss where evil spirits are imprisoned. Their attack is against men rather than consuming the green vegetation of the earth, all points to their demonic nature. And they have a form such as no human being has ever seen before." Then maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Cody, spiritual warfare is just that. It's spiritual. It's not physical. And you're right. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Spiritual warfare is spiritual, but that's for right now in the church age. When we're in Revelation 9, we're not in the church age anymore. And the terrifying reality of what we're seeing in Revelation 9 is the physical manifestation of spiritual warfare. Which is why John goes on to write in verse 3 that they have been given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. First, again, I want you to notice that they are given this power. Again, who is giving them this power? It is God. He's the one who permits them to do this and gives them this power. This is his judgment. Second, it's power like a scorpion. You'll see this multiple times in this text. The word like is used 10 times in verses 3 through 10. He likens it to a scorpion, that is John, when he writes this, but it's much worse than a scorpion. He's just describing it with something that he knows and has seen before. That is something that he's never seen before, what he sees come out of this pit, these demonic locusts. And we are told, as I said, that these locusts are given power by God, the power like the power of a scorpion. This is a physical sting. Certainly, it will have psychological and spiritual effects, but it is a physical sting. The sting of a scorpion can be deadly, but it's typically not, which is, of course, keeping with the purpose of these demonic locusts, that is torture. A scorpion sting can be likened to a very bad bee sting, but if you've ever seen a scorpion sting, it's more of an attack and a strike than a bee landing on you. It's quite menacing. It's also very likely, right? I mean, we think of a scorpion stinging us once because we come across, one scorpion and it stings us, or one bee, right? But this is more like if you knocked a beehive over, right? A beehive with billions of bees in it, or billions of scorpions in it coming after you. Therefore, I mean, it's very unlikely that unbelievers will only receive one sting from these demonic scorpions or these demonic locusts, but instead their blood systems will be filled with poison. Now, the Mayo Clinic describes the symptoms of a single scorpion sting as both local and systemic. Local meaning the site of the sting, immense pain, swelling, burning, and muscle spasms. Systematically, the symptoms are nausea and vomiting, difficulty breathing, increased heart rate, drooling, impaired vision, and then in extreme cases, extreme anxiety, seizures, and even paralysis. And that's just the sting of one natural locust. John MacArthur, in his commentary, connects these two, that is, the fact that these are demonic locusts and they have a sting like a scorpion. He says the symptoms of a sting from one of the deadly species of scorpions include severe convulsions and paralysis, resembling the symptoms of demon-possessed individuals. In other words, a severe scorpion sting has the same results of loss of control of one's body as demon possession, or if a demon was to afflict you. I'm going to look at a couple. I'll just read them to you so we don't have to turn there. A couple of cases of demonic possession in the Gospels. Mark, the first chapter of Mark, verse 27. Jesus rebukes a demon to come out, and the unclean spirit convulses the man, and the man cries out with a loud voice, and then he comes out of him, and he falls down without use of his body. Also, a young man is possessed or is brought to Jesus, and this is in Mark 9, verse 20. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Later on in that chapter, Jesus goes on to ask the father what else the demon has done to him, and the father says that he throws him into fire and then throws him into water subsequently to torture him and to try to kill him and destroy him. So we see this connection, right? A loss of control of one's body, both when you're stung by a scorpion and when you are inflicted or influenced by demonic forces. But because of this locust, this demonic locust horde is to torture and not to kill, God limits their power. The first limit that he gives them, we find in verse 4, we read it, that they are not allowed or able to harm the earth's resources. The earth's resources have already been damaged. And at first, this is a mercy of God, because the earth's resources having been damaged, if they've been further damaged, there would be no resources left. But it's also, obviously, his judgment upon unbelievers. But think about it in this sense. You know, if these demonic locusts were distracted by having to eat, it would give their prey a break. But their food is not, you know, the grain of the field. Their food is to do the bidding of their king, which we will meet, that is to torment unbelievers. But verse 4 also limits their demonic torture to only unbelievers, which I've already mentioned. It says there that the ones that have the seal of God on their forehead will not be tormented. The ones who have the seal of God on their forehead are those who have repented of their sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. They are not the target of these demonic locusts. Those who have failed to do that, those who are still living in unbelief and rebellion against God, they are the target. Now, we've met some of these people who have the seal on their forehead in Revelation 7. You remember the 144,000 Israelite missionaries? It says in Revelation 7:3, the voice of the angel there says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." We're not told exactly what that seal is. It could be the name of God written on their foreheads, like we see in Revelation 22. But regardless of what it is exactly, it marks them out so that these demonic locusts cannot attack believers. It is the only protection that is found on earth in those days. In reality, it's the only protection from God's wrath that is found in any age on earth, or below the earth, or above the earth. There's only one way to find protection from the wrath that your sin deserves, and that is in Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. And God's judgment of sin on his son on the cross 2,000 years ago. This also harkens back to the plagues in Egypt when the angel of death comes through Egypt and leaves those alone. He's coming through to kill the firstborn, leaves those alone who have the blood on their doorpost. Verse 5 gives us even further limitations. Not only can they not harm the green vegetation of the earth or believers, but they are only allowed to torment for 5 months. There are some who try to find some symbolic meaning within these 5 months, but it simply means 5 months, literal months. They will torment unbelievers. And interestingly, according to National Geographic magazine, and obviously other people, biologists who study locusts, locust swarms usually last from 2 to 5 months. At worst, they last for 5 months. And so this demonic locust horde will be permitted to torment unbelievers for a full 5 months. The next limitation that the Lord puts on these demonic locusts is that they're allowed to torment, but not to kill. Unbelievers, of course, as we've already read in verse 6, would and will wish that they were dead. Now, this doesn't mean that the demons don't have the capacity to kill. It just simply means that God has limited their power. He is the one, as we've seen, that holds the keys to life and death and Hades. If we stop and think about this for a second, that people would rather die than face this extreme amount of torture, right? It really gets us into their shoes. It allows us to understand how bad these attacks will be. It alludes to people taking their own life, right? But they will be unable to do so. Death will have taken a vacation. I love the way, well, I shouldn't say love, but I think that Paige Patterson, in his commentary, really captures the irony of this well. He says, "The poignant reversal is clearly distinct from everything literature or Hollywood has ever imagined. Most often, death is the icy monster who pursues humans across the stage of history until finally its cold fingers grasp the victim and pull him to the grave. In this normal picture, man is fleeing as rapidly as possible from death. But now, as a result of this fifth trumpet judgment, the matter is reversed. Men are seeking death, but death flees them." Unbelievers will not want to be alive during this time, for these 5 months. Now, this may seem extreme, that God's judgment on sin manifests itself this way, but this is a reminder of how much God hates sin and how sin and rebellion against him must be judged. But I also want you to see the mercy of God in this, which is kind of an unlikely turn. He keeps these unbelievers alive. But think about it. Unbelievers seeking to escape this torment, right? If they were allowed to kill themselves, what would happen? They'd be ushered from 5 months of this terrible torment to an eternity of torture in hell. And so in God's mercy, he keeps them alive. He does not allow them to take their own lives because he's giving them an opportunity to repent. And what do you think the 144,000 and the others who have turned to Christ during the tribulation are doing? They're not being attacked. You think you might go and ask, hey, why are you guys not being attacked? Why am I the one who's being attacked? What did I do wrong? It's a pretty ripe time to preach the gospel. So don't only see God's judgment, but in his immense wisdom here, he's also being merciful to those who would otherwise wish to rid themselves of this torment for an eternity of torment, that which they don't even know is coming. And God gives them an opportunity, a further opportunity to repent. So that's the purpose and the limitations of these demonic locusts, to torment those who do not have the seal of God or unbelievers. Next, we come to the description of the locusts in verses 7 through 10, the description of the locusts. One commentator describes this description as following. He says, these demonic hordes that serve one called Apollyon combine the traits of humans, animals, and insects into a hideous collage. Another calls them otherworldly. And I think probably the best term to use is one that we use or overuse, is the term unbelievable. We read this, and if we sit and think about it, it's unbelievable. John's description is so strange and bizarre because it is divine judgment coming from the pit of hell. It's nothing that we've ever seen before. And if you think that these locusts, as you should, are gross and hideous and unpleasant, recognize that this is the result of them rebelling against God. What were demons before they were demons? Right? They're fallen angels. They're angels. They were beautiful creatures at one point when God created them. They decided to rebel against God, and centuries and millennium locked in the bottomless pit has resulted in this gross form that they take. They are stripped of their beauty. That's what sin does. But John's description begins in verse 7. First, he says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. This description denotes a few things. First, he says, in appearance, if you look at locusts' heads, it is very similar to that of a horse. But there's probably more to this. In using symbolic language here, first, it denotes terror. To the first century mind, horses prepared for battle would have conjured up images of Roman war horses. Roman war horses were bred specifically for war. They were huge. They were taught to bite, and they sharpened their hooves so that when they kicked, they inflicted as much harm as possible. Second, it likely means that there's an eagerness to charge into battle, right? A horse trained for battle is eager to do what he's been trained to do. Scorpions and other stinging insects, they're not generally aggressive and attacking unless they've been provoked, unless they feel endangered. But in keeping with the purpose of these demonic locusts, they are eager to inflict harm, like the eagerness of a warhorse headed into battle. Just imagine for a second, a fallen angel having been locked away in the bottomless pit for thousands and thousands of years, being tortured in the pit of hell, in the fires of hell. You think he might be a little mad when he comes out? I think ticked is probably an understatement. And he gets freedom for 5 months to roam the earth. I wouldn't want to be on the other end of that. John Phillips, in his commentary of Revelation, writes the following. He says, picture what the world would be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries on earth and set free the world's worst, vicious and violent criminals, giving them full rein to practice their evils upon mankind. Something worse than that lies in store for the world. Satan, cast out of heaven, is now permitted to summon to his aid his most diabolical fiends in the abyss to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast. Not only does this war horse picture terror and eagerness, but it also denotes that this demonic horde is organized. Once released, these attacks will not be random like they would be if we just released a bunch of prisoners from penitentiaries. Their 5 months of freedom will be organized and intentional. John's description continues. He says that on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Now, the Greek word for crown here is not the crown that we would see put on a king's head or a ruler's head. Instead, it's the one that we would read about if it was a victor in an athletic event, which depicts the fact that these locusts will be victorious for the purpose with they are sent. They are sent to torment unbelievers, and they will be victorious in that. Man will not be able to avoid him. That is, unbelieving man. Verse 8, John goes on to give their description. He says that their faces were like human faces, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. The fact that they have faces suggests that there is some intelligence behind them. This is not just locusts. This is not just insects, right? There is a demonic force behind these, so it suggests the fact that they have intelligence. The hair, a lot of commentators like to say that the hair is used or depicts the fact that they will seduce their prey. That could be the case. In my estimation, the long hair just adds to their creepiness and the fact that they are terrifying. John also says that they have teeth like a lion. These teeth, like a lion, are not meant to inflict harm, most likely, because John says that their tails are what inflict harm. It seems that these lion-like teeth are only for intimidation. It depicts their aggression, the violence, and the dominance that they will come out of hell with. Their lion-like teeth are there to frighten. I believe that the teeth and that also the fact that they're likened to war horses also gives us a picture into, or a hint anyways, into their size. We're not told exactly how big they are, but I mean, if their teeth are big enough for intimidation, these aren't grasshopper-sized demons, right? Likely, they're at least the size of a lion, if not as big as a warhorse. That's my guess anyways. Verse 9 goes on to say that they have breastplates, and that those breastplates are like iron. In conjunction with their victor's crown, these breastplates depict man's inability to harm these locust-like demons. It's possible that the iron breastplate, along with their crown, depicts the fact that they are unable to be killed and that they're invincible for 5 months. Right? Man and all his awesome systems of war will be no match for these demonic forces. There will be no anti-venom, and there will be no anti-demonic locust rounds. These demons will be unstoppable and victorious for 5 months. As superior as man thinks he is for these 5 months, he will think otherwise. One commentator says that these locusts are like an attacking army, disciplined, fierce, large, unrelenting, unmerciful, and undefeatable. In verse 9, John goes on to tell us of the noise that they make. He says that the noise of their wings are like the noise of many chariots or horses rushing into battle. You can imagine the anxiety of a soldier hearing many chariots and horses rushing towards him, perhaps before he sees them. Even in the modern picture, you can see where people might mistake these for Apache helicopters, a modern soldier hearing the enemy aircraft coming, and the anxiety and fear that would come with hearing that descending upon you. The psychological torment that comes before and with the physical torment that these demonic creatures bring is unbearable to imagine. Once this, we don't know exactly how news will travel at this point in the tribulation, but once the news of this force being released and its devastation travels around the world, this noise that comes with this mass migration of this demonic force will be unmistakable and will inflict not only physical harm, but psychological harm and torment into unbelievers. One might be able to run and hide from many chariots and horses or even Apache helicopters, but in the day of the Lord, there will be nowhere to run and there will be nowhere to hide for unbelievers from God's fifth trumpet blast. As if the psychological effects weren't enough and the sight wasn't enough and the noise wasn't enough, John again comes back and tells us again about their tails in verse 10. He says they will sting like scorpions and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. John has already told us about this, so why is he bringing it up again? I think we can liken it to when you tell somebody a story, something that happened to you over the weekend, you often repeat the most unbelievable parts because you want that person to recognize, hey, this is really what happened. You need to believe me. This is what will happen. John revisits it for that reason, to place emphasis on it. This is God's fifth trumpet judgment, and it is unimaginable torture for unbelievers. It is something that we have never seen before, and it is reserved for God's judgment in the end of the age on all those who refused to repent of their sin and turn to Him for salvation. Finally, John goes on to describe the ruler of the locusts, the ruler of the locusts in verse 11. The king of this demonic locust is a fallen angel or a demon, known in Hebrew as Abaddon or in Greek as Apollyon. Some liken this to Satan. Some say that it's the star that fell in the beginning. Some say it's a different demon. Whatever the case, they have a king over them in some respect, which is untrue of natural locusts. Another hint that these are not just natural locusts. Proverbs 30:27 says that the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. Now the names Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek are both the words for destroy or destruction in their respective languages. And so this demon is simply just named after what he is most known for, that is destruction. And obviously fitting for the task that he is given here in Revelation 9. Now some commentators say, and I think this is certainly a possibility and a good recognition of what's going on in the text, but say that because he's given a name both in Hebrew and Greek, it's much like when the Bible speaks of both Jew and Gentile, meaning that, which is another way to say all of the earth, right? There's no one who will be able to flee from this. It is all who will be subject to this horrific judgment who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord. This is the ruler of the locusts. Now, perhaps you're sitting here saying to yourself, is this really real? I mean, is this really the God who also we know as love? Has he really planned and ordained all these things, this torture and destruction to take place? Yes, and he's chosen to reveal it to us in his book. The book of Revelation reminds us that God's holiness is not to be underestimated, that his hatred of sin is not to be taken lightly. He will punish sin, and he means it. And one of two places, either men will be punished in a torture like this in hell for eternity, or they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who has already taken this punishment on their behalf on the cross. God's wrath is poured out in one of two places, the cross of Jesus Christ or the eternal depths of hell. And this is just 5 months. You choose to live in your sin. You choose to be unbelieving. It won't just be 5 months of this. It'll be an eternity. And for guests, you'll have something like these demonic locusts. Before we close, I do want to give a couple points of application. First, just as a reminder, Satan hates mankind. He hates all those who are image bearers of God. Satan cannot get at God, and so he gets at those whom God has created in his image. And as I said, the facade is pulled off. Satan now pretends to be an angel of light, right, and tempts you with the good times of sin, right, and tries to lead you to say that this is what's best for you. God is withholding this from you. But in those days, he will inflict harm and torture like no one has ever understood or comprehended. And imagine, you know, you're a follower of Antichrist and Satan in these days, and then they're released, and what do? They attack you, right? If he could attack you right now with demonic locusts, he would. The only thing that's keeping him from doing so is God doesn't allow him, and he's still masquerading as an angel of light. Satan hates God's image bearers, and he does and will do anything that he can to destroy them. Second, I want you to remember that God is sovereign over evil. There are divine passives, that's what we call verbs in the text, that it's, you say, well, who's giving them the authority and who's allowing them to do this? It's called a divine passive. It's given to them by God. God is the one who permits this torture to take place. God is never the author of evil, but he is sovereign over it, and he has planned and ordained it to serve his purposes. Just to survey what we've seen in the text, God is the one who gives the key to the bottomless pit, to the fallen angel. He's the one who gives and permits the demonic locusts to have the power to sting like a scorpion. He's the one who gives them the time limit to be able to do it. He's the one who says you can attack unbelievers but not believers. He's the one who says don't harm the green things on the earth. God is not the author of evil, but it is part of his plan. He is sovereign over it. And Lord willing, we will talk about that a little bit more next week. Make no mistake, when we say that our God is omnipotent or all-powerful, we mean that he's all-powerful over sin and Satan and his demons as well. Which, this should be a comfort to believers. This text reminds us of God's steadfast love, which endures forever for believers. Right? These believers in this text were not able to be harmed. Now, I don't think that means that there weren't any repercussions of being alive during that time, during this fifth judgment. I think there are, because they refused to repent and believe when they had an opportunity in this church age. But nevertheless, however God ordains it, they are unable to be inflicted by these scorpion stings. When Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Again, a technical term for unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth. Jesus will test them, but he will keep believers from that testing, even those believers who come to him during the tribulation. Paul writes the same in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, he writes there. And he means it. Jesus means it when he wrote it to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, and the Apostle Paul means it when he writes it to the Thessalonian church. If sin is in your life and is causing harm and discomfort, and it's not a result of your sin directly, then you can be assured that God is using it for your good and his glory. Romans 8:28. The same cannot be true for unbelievers. It is not true for unbelievers. If evil touches you in this life even, it is for your good and his glory. God is sovereign over evil. His steadfast love endures forever, and we can trust him. But as I said, that evil is not for the good of those who have not turned to him, who have not turned from their sins, who have not trusted him with their salvation, who still love their sin more than they love their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't neglect the grace of God that is offered to you here today and even in the church age, thinking that you have time. If you die today, if you die tonight, the same thing that is depicted in these 5 months, but even worse, will be for you for eternity. Why would you neglect the grace of God in turning from your sin and trusting in him alone for salvation for the alternative? You bearing the judgment, the sin, and the wrath of God for eternity. For all who have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say that it was finished on the cross. Let's go to him now and thank him and sing that hymn together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us things that are otherwise unbelievable. Thank you for your gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, This is a heavy text, but if nothing less, Lord, make it remind us of your grace in pouring out the wrath that we deserve upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the perfect life he lived as a man and the death he died in our place. And we give you great praise and honor and glory for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.